Philippians 3, 1 through 3. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, many find humor in this. See what's happening there? Paul says, finally. And then it goes on for two more chapters. It's like the little boy who asked his father, Dad, what does it mean when the preacher says finally? And his dad muttered, absolutely nothing, son. So if I ever do that, I've got biblical patterns that I'm following. Okay, I've got an example. In fact, Paul preached so long, remember, that Eutychus in the book of Acts fell out of the window dead? And so preached him to death. That's right. So I have a biblical warrant if I go along. But what's happening here is Paul is reminding his readers in this letter what the main theme is, because he's gone into a lot of details about this or that. But basically what he's saying here in chapter 3 in verse 1 is, don't forget. Don't forget that what I'm talking about, the lifestyle I'm asking you to live and the sacrifice and the humility and the unity and all that, that's the kind of life that has joy in the Lord. That's the kind of life where you'll just enjoy Christianity. But here in chapter 3, verse 1, for the first time, he's been talking about joy, rejoicing and all that. For the first time, he puts a condition on it. See it there? It is a joy found in Christ, right? Rejoice in the Lord. This joy that is so consistent, in other words, that Paul can say in Philippians 4, rejoice always. It's a command to rejoice always. This joy that is so triumphant that it can carry through imprisonment with Paul, carry through them taking everything away from him, carry through all the troubles that he was going through, and it can carry through in your life bad reports from doctors, and it can carry through bad news from employers. That kind of joy is not a joy we work up. It is a joy that is found in a relationship with Jesus and Him being at the center of everything in our life, a Christ-saturated life. So that kind of joy is only found in the Lord. And like I said, it's a joy that comes through a Christ-saturated life, which means spending time with Him in prayer and in the Word. We saw this last week. Filtering everything that comes into your life. Remember, we talked about that. This is just a review to where when you have trouble come into your life, there's two ways you can handle that trouble. One is you let that trouble just hit your life raw. It's just trouble. And it's going to come in and it will just devastate you, won't it? This world will just devastate you. But we saw last week how we want to filter everything that comes into our life through the filter of Jesus Christ. It comes through Him. Okay, God, I see that You're in control. I see that this is going to work out for my good. I see that this is not a mistake. I see, and we start filtering it all through the truth about Him. And so before it hits us, it goes through that filter. And when we do that, we start to have joy. Okay, I get it. This is not going to destroy me. This is going to develop me. This is for my good. And so I rejoice in You, Jesus, and what You're doing, even though it hurts, because I filtered it through You and Your truth. I see benefits in it, and I thank You for it. That's the way to live, isn't it? Everything coming at us through Him. Nothing hitting us raw. If it's going to hit you raw and you're not going to filter it through Christ and His truth, it will absolutely destroy you. So that's the way to have joy. Also, depending upon Him for everything. Learning to live in such a way that you're constantly dependent upon Him for everything. Isn't that what Matthew 6 said? Jesus said, put the kingdom of God first. Put me first, Jesus said. And what happens? I will give you everything that you need. Put me first and don't worry about the rest. I love that. In other words, when we put Jesus first in our lives, that just frees us up. Now I don't have to worry about the necessities. I put Him first and He says He's got those covered. And so what a way to live. He's got it covered. He's got my back. I just concentrate on living for Him and let Him worry about the rest. And also depending upon Him for every bit of strength we need to live this life. That's John 15, isn't it? He is the vine. We are the branches. We receive everything we need to live. That sap flowing into our life through the Spirit. It's the life of Christ flowing into our life. And He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But then Paul says over in Philippians 4:4, I can do everything in Christ, in His strength. And so that's the kind of life that has joy. It is a Christ-saturated life in everything. And then we saw last week, this is just review still, we saw that Paul said, I don't mind saying this to you again, teaching you about joy again, because it brings you into a place of spiritual safety. And we looked at Nehemiah 8:10. One of the places it brings us into, that place of safety, is it protects us from the temptations of the world. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Listen, if you don't have joy in Him, we saw this, you are going to look for joy somewhere, aren't you? Because we want joy. And so if it's not in Jesus, you'll search for it and you'll find it somewhere. And if it's not in Jesus, you'll probably end up somewhere you shouldn't be trying to get your joy. And so if you don't have joy in Him, you're very vulnerable to the temptations of the world. They'll pull at your heart. But if you have joy in the Lord, listen, that's going to safeguard you against that. In times of trouble, this joy will keep us from sinking into debilitating lows. In times of success, this joy will keep us from being exalted in ourselves, being proud about it all. Right? There's a stability. When Jesus is our life, there's a stability about everything that safeguards us. It protects us from frustrations of so many types. Like doing church. Listen, when you start a church, you know what? Church is the slowest moving thing in the universe. I was just talking to a guy back east. And we're talking about church growth. He goes, man, isn't ministry the slowest thing on the face of the earth? I said, it is. But you know what? That's okay. If your joy is in the Lord, that's okay. If you're out for numbers and thinking that numbers is what means success, you're going to be frustrated all the time in church, especially when you're starting a church out. Listen, but if Jesus is what you want, you're finding all your joy in Him. You're just saying, Lord, I just want to serve You. That's all. I want to bring You glory. I want to exalt You. And You do whatever You want. You want it to be a mega church? Then bring it on. That's great. You want it to be a mini church? That's Your will. Bring that on. I just want to serve You. I just want to glorify You. I just want to do Your will. Listen, it brings a stability. It keeps that frustration at bay. This is just all about Him. How about it protects us against the practices Paul has warned about in Philippians 2? Remember he said, do everything without complaining? Well, how do you do that? What's the solution for that? Have joy in Jesus. You can't have joy in Jesus and be a complainer at the same time. So you don't want to be a complainer. Oh, I've got to beat this complaining in my life. I'm too much of a complainer. The answer is, find your joy in Jesus. Make Him everything, a Christ-saturated life, and you won't be a complainer. It protects us against the dangers Paul is going to warn us about. Verse 2, he is going to warn us about spiritual predators, legalists who would attempt to undermine your faith. And listen, you see them, don't you? So I see them Saturday mornings in our neighborhood. We've got these spiritual predators going door to door, cults. What protects us against that? Well, I'll tell you one thing is the joy of the Lord. Because if you are rejoicing in Jesus, you're not going to want anything they're offering. But if you have no joy in the Lord, what happens? Some people without any joy in the Lord, they're frustrated. They're thinking, man, what is wrong with Christianity? And they're open and they're vulnerable to these spiritual predators who come and say, you know what, we've got the answer. And so it opens them up to that. If you have joy, you won't be open to that. Living with this joy is a very safe place to be as Christians. When we don't have it, it makes us vulnerable to so many things. Matthew Henry, that great Puritan, said this, the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hook. Isn't that good? We'll have no taste for that. Why would I want that? Are you kidding me? I've got the real treasure here. I'm enjoying Jesus and you're going to bring this costume jewelry and try to tempt me with that? I don't think so. I don't want that. Kent Hughes put it this way, the taste of joy renders the tempter's offerings bland by comparison. Amen. Why would I want that when I'm experiencing Jesus? Get that out of here. So this is so vital for our walk, this joy. Paul says it brings us into a place of safety. So that's something you should be praying about. Lord, I want that joy. It's something that you should be disciplining your life towards. Lord, I'm going to draw near to You. You and Your Word, I just want You to be filling my life. I want to be Christ-saturated. It's worth it, guys. It is worth it to draw near to Him and discipline yourself so that you can. Praying, reading His Word, spending time with Him. So Paul is happy to repeat this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. Now in verse 2, he turns his focus to a group of men who were teaching a legalistic Christianity, who were affecting many, who were moving these people that were listening to them into a place where joy is absolutely impossible. You can't be legalistic and have joy at the same time. So let's define legalism really quickly before we move on. Legalism is any system where we base our acceptance with God on our own performance. That's legalism. In other words, we're basing our acceptance upon God through all that we do for Him rather than putting our faith in what He has done for us. That's legalism, okay? Paul warns the Galatians over in the book of Galatians that joy is absolutely impossible under a legalistic system. Because if the foundation of my acceptance with God is based on my performance or your performance in your life, brothers and sisters, we're in huge trouble, aren't we? Why? Because what is the standard? The standard is things like this. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and all of your soul. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the year. That's the standard. You want to earn God's acceptance? That's the standard. That's righteousness. You want to earn God's standard? Here's the other one. Love your neighbors as yourself. Never be selfish. Always love them like you love yourself. Now, if you want to base God's acceptance on your performance, you're in trouble. Right? And so am I. It better be on Jesus, basing it on what He has already done. And Paul, it's interesting, Paul in Galatians argues, he says, if you come under that legalistic system where it's based on what you're doing, you move from a father-son relationship, just loving God, just enjoying Him and what He's done for you and just being overwhelmed by grace, you move from that into a master-slave relationship to where everything now is based on fear. Oh, I've got to do this. Don't want to, but I've got to, because if I don't, He may hurt me. That's the master-slave relationship. Everything's fear. Everything's frustration. All the delight, all the joy, all the intimacy is ruined under legalism. That's why Paul hated it so much. Replaced with frustration and fear. And one of the great examples of this, we were talking about this on a Wednesday night in the community group, was Martin Luther. I don't know if you know Martin Luther's history, but before he was saved and the Lord used him in the Great Reformation, you know what? He was under a very legalistic system. He was trying to earn his acceptance with God. And he looked at the verse in Romans 1:17 where it says the gospel is the righteousness of God being revealed. And what he thought that was saying is that to be saved, he had to live a righteous life. And he understood that righteousness meant perfection. And so he was frustrated. He was angry. And somebody came up to him and said, Brother Martin, do you love the Lord? And he says, love the Lord, love God. I hate Him. Why? Because He's made salvation so hard, I can't do it. And the more I try, the more I fail, and the more frustrated I get, I hate Him. That's legalism. That's what it will do to you. It will frustrate you because you see the standard and you can't hit it. And so God always seems mad at you and angry at you. It's legalism. And finally, though, the Lord graciously spoke to Martin Luther's heart and said, Martin, the righteousness I demand from you, I'll give to you as a gift if you will only believe in My Son. It's a free gift. What I require, I give. And you know what Martin Luther said? He said, when I saw the truth of the gospel, when grace hit my heart, I walked through those truths into paradise. Amen. The gospel truth, we walk through it into paradise when it's all about grace. But these men that Paul is talking about here, you know what they were doing? They were dragging these new believers out of paradise and putting them back in the hell of their own performance and trying to earn God's acceptance. So they were living by fear and frustration again. And Paul, through his pastor's heart, through his shepherd's heart, he says, watch out for them. They're destroyers. They'll rob you of your joy and your peace. Watch out for them. That's verse 2. Let's look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, It is assumed that he is speaking about the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were a group of men who followed Paul around. And some think that thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about, many believe that it was these men who were the thorns in his flesh. And they followed him all around. And what they were doing is they would come in after people had been saved and churches had been started. And you have a lot of these new young believers, just like the cults do today. And they would follow him in there and they would say, you know what? Your faith in Jesus is good and necessary, but it's not enough. It's not sufficient for you to be saved. And so it was a faith plus message. And anytime you say faith plus, you've distorted the gospel. You've absolutely destroyed it. Because it's no longer a message of grace. It's now a message of your works. And so that's what was happening here. And so Paul says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord so you're not vulnerable to that. And then he says in verse 2, he says, watch out for the men who bring that kind of message. And he, I'll tell you what, he launches a searing attack on these guys. He absolutely dismantles them. They had three things they were claiming about themselves, and Paul shows that what they're claiming about themselves is not true, and he reverses what they were saying. And some are shocked at the language Paul uses here. So Paul was a guy who didn't pull any punches. In other words, Paul was not politically correct. Aren't you glad? How do you ever get any message across if you're worried about being politically correct? Aren't you glad God's not politically correct? That he just says, this is the truth, you're wrong, turn, knock it off. Well, Paul calls these guys dogs, mutilators. Very, very bad, Paul. Where's your tolerance, buddy? No, Paul had a shepherd's heart. And a faithful teacher not only teaches the truth, he also exposes error. Because a teacher cares about those he's teaching. And if you don't, you're just a hireling. And so Paul cared. And so he says, I'm exposing some problems here. But look what he says here. First one is look out for the dogs. Now, dogs in first century Palestine, Israel, not like we have today. Not cute pets. I got this golden retriever, Kobe. Some of you have met him. I love that guy. He's just like the cutest dog to me. He's my mate. Okay, that wasn't happening in first century Israel. Dogs weren't pets. Dogs ran in packs. They fed on roadkill and filth, and they were dangerous. They were filthy, disease-ridden, contemptible. That's a dog in first century Israel. And so the Jews picked up on that because it was a stunning visual. And they would call people they loathed dogs. I mean, you could hear the anger in their voice when they would say, the resentment, dogs. They would call Gentiles dogs. Why? Because they thought the Gentile was filthy because the Gentile wasn't keeping the law of God. And so they were just filthy dogs. Now, in the stunning reversal here, Paul takes this insult the Judaizers would use for anybody not keeping the law, and he flips it. And he says, you're the one who's unclean. You're the dogs. Wow. It's interesting to see how Jesus uses this term. In Revelation 22, 13 through 15, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. See that? Paul is saying to these Judaizers who are going around saying, we have the truth. We're the ones who are right with God. And it's because of our works. We're the ones who are spiritually clean and spiritually pure. Paul turns around and says, you are the ones who are the dogs. You are the ones who are filthy spiritually. And you are outside of God's covenant and God's blessing. You're outside. You're not inside. See, they thought they were clean and inside of God's blessing because they kept the law. Paul says, you're spiritually unclean and outside, your dogs. Second one, look out for those evildoers. Better translation would be, look out for those evil workers. This is referring to how diligent these false teachers were. They diligently worked to earn their own salvation. They diligently worked to promote their beliefs. They would travel many miles in tough situations, tough circumstances, to win converts. They thought they were pleasing God with all this hard work. They thought they were really being spiritual with all their sacrifice to reach others. Probably telling people, boasting in how they work. That's the way legalists are, right? Legalists usually are very proud because they're doing so much. I've got this list of rules and I'm keeping it. And I'm proud about that. And I'm going to let you know what I'm doing. So I'm sure they're going around boasting about that. And here's the reversal. Paul says all this hard work wasn't doing anything at all for them in God's eyes. Their diligent work was only making them evil workers. They were like what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23:15. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." That's what they were like. Evil workers. Remember that, brothers and sisters, when they come to your door on Saturdays. Listen, they look so nice. Got these great smiles. Remember in England, I don't know if they do it here, but in England, the Jehovah's Witnesses would send, not packs, but the team, my packs. They send like two older ladies dressed in these little cute little dresses. It was like grandma coming to your door. They're so nice. Grandma Satan. Right? Promoting heresy to drag people away from Christ. Thinking that they're pleasing God through all of their work, all of their effort. And Paul says here, listen, anytime you preach a message that doesn't preach the sufficiency of Christ alone and the acceptance of God through faith in Christ alone, that is an evil message, and those who proclaim it are evil workers. That's just the truth, isn't it? Not politically correct, I understand. It's the truth. So Paul says, they are dogs, they are evil workers. One more. And Paul now aims at that which they insisted on the most in people, and that which they were most proud of, circumcision. So that was the big one for them. And now Paul aims at that. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul uses a very sarcastic play on words here. The word for mutilate is katatome. The word for circumcision is peritome. And so Paul's doing a sarcastic little wordplay here. But the interesting thing here is this word he uses is the same word used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 18:28, and it's talking about the prophets of Baal, or however you want to say that, how they mutilated themselves. And Paul picks up that same word, 1 Kings 18:28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And Paul says to these legalists who were so proud about being the circumcision, thinking God was so pleased that they had cut themselves like that, Paul says, what you are doing is nothing more than those pagan priests, what they did. Same exact thing. It holds no value in heaven at all. It's not spiritual. It's not beautiful. You've just simply mutilated yourself and you're walking around being all proud about it. Now, balance. There's nothing wrong with circumcision in itself, right? I mean, many people do it for health and things like that. But listen, it only becomes wrong when it's tacked on to salvation as a requirement. Then there's something wrong with it. Then it's bringing works into the gospel of grace. And Paul pulled no punches over in Galatians again when he was speaking about these Judaizers and their message of Christ plus faith plus your own works. He says in Galatians 1:8-9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." It's an important verse because many people are preaching what they're calling the gospel, but it's a legalistic gospel of works. And Paul says, let them be eternally condemned. Paul is extremely serious about that. He says, even if an angel, I mean, what would we do if an angel showed up right now and said, I've got a message, and it's a message about this. You know, it is Christ plus the law. What would we do? I wonder how many of us would go, oh, it's an angel. Okay. Paul says, even if an angel shows up and says that, don't listen to him. It's a lie. It's a damnable lie. So Paul says, watch out for these men who promote a legalistic approach to God. Legalists are never who they claim to be. They talk like they're so spiritual and obeying all the rules. And Paul says, you know what? They're spiritually filthy. They're not clean in heaven's eyes. So watch out for them on your doorsteps. What they're doing, it's evil work, not work approved of in heaven. Then Paul says in verse 3, he says, you know what? There is a true circumcision. It's a circumcision of the heart. And he points out now three things. He had said three things he warns us against about the legalists, and now he gives us three indicators, we could say, of what true believers are like. And so he now counteracts what they were with the truth. Look at verse 3. And we find that true circumcision is an inside-out job. For we are the circumcision, or your translation may say the true circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, a quick definition of what circumcision was meant to be. It was an Old Testament rite that's similar to what? You know what it's similar to today? Baptism. Right? Baptism is the rite that circumcision was similar to. In other words, circumcision was an external act that was meant to reflect the internal condition of the heart. It was an external action that reflected an internal reality, we could say, of the heart. And it was reflecting the fact that the foreskin of the heart, it says in the Old Testament, in other words, the sin had been cut out of the heart. That's what it's saying. That you had repented, that you had cut away that sinful lifestyle out of your heart, and that you were now living for God. That's true circumcision. Your heart is now given to God. You're no longer giving yourself to sin. You're giving yourself to Him. That's what baptism says, right? I've left that old life behind, and I'm now living for Him. And going under the water is just an external rite that shows that that has already happened. Same thing with circumcision. You see this in Deuteronomy 10:16. It says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Do it in your heart. Circumcise your heart. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. So, the truth is, if this internal reality is missing, if there is no repentant heart, if there is no devotion to God, then that external cutting away of the foreskin of the flesh, listen, means nothing, right? It's useless. It's nothing more than a pagan rite, just like those priests of Baal. Jeremiah 9:25 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Get that? Circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. And God says, you're still under judgment. Again, it would be the same as being baptized, but having no change of heart. That baptism means nothing. So Paul goes on and says, then the true believer, the true circumcision, there's three things that are true about them because their heart's been changed. Let's look at that. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So the true believer, first thing he says, worships by the Spirit of God. In other words, God has changed our heart, hasn't He? And the Spirit has taken up residence. Now our worship isn't based on external rites and ceremonies and religious traditions. We, as true believers, we worship from the heart, don't we? In other words, we worship with a devotion that is true. It's there. It's real. We love Jesus and we adore Him and we worship because our heart's been changed. Because our heart is changed and because the Spirit is always with us, it means we can worship at any time. Don't you love that? This is one of the amazing things to me about Christianity. I was with Taylor in the car and we were driving a couple days ago. And so he's driving, he's listening to music and all that. You know what? I was just talking with the Lord and worshiping Him and thanking Him for how great He is and what He's done. I'm just thinking, this is awesome. Lord, I don't have to be in a temple. I don't have to be in a building. I hear in a car. You know, while music's blasting and this and that, and my heart is just caught up with You. Then we went over to Panda Express. You know, and I'm still, it's just carrying on. And I'm praying for people in Panda Express. Lord, show them how great You are. Show them how much they need You, Lord. Touch them. Lord, work. Glorify Yourself. Magnify Yourself here in Orange County. Do a work, Lord. I thank You. It's awesome being a Christian, walking with God all the time. He's just alive, isn't He? This isn't some religion. Or we go somewhere and we spend an hour in church on Sunday morning, and then it's like, whatever the rest of the week. Jesus is our divine obsession all week long. Worship becomes a daily part of the believer's life where we're adoring Him and thanking Him and talking to Him. Charles Simeon said, talking about the reality of this all, he said, the true Christian, on the contrary, though not always in the same frame, worships God in the Spirit. That is, not only with the inmost affections of his soul, but through the direction and assistance of the Holy Ghost. If we could see him in his closet before God, we should often behold him bathed in tears and with hands and eyes lifted up to heaven, imploring mercy at the hands of God. His thanksgivings, too, are not an unmeaning compliment, but a heartfelt, grateful acknowledgement suited in measure to the mercies he has received. He pours out his soul before God and stirs up himself to lay hold on God. In other words, he's just saying that when the Christian worships, it's not like when a religious person worships, where there's nothing really there. It's just a duty. When a Christian worships, there's something real there. There's something intimate there. There's life there because the Spirit has done something in our hearts. And so there's a reality about it all. And Paul says that's the true circumcision. Second, he goes on and says, the true believer glories in Jesus Christ. Why do we glory in Jesus Christ? Well, because the Holy Spirit's indwelling us, right? What is the Holy Spirit's work? It's to exalt Jesus. And so if he's alive in your life, he is going to exalt Jesus in your life, and you are going to exalt Jesus. John 16:14 says, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit is busy glorifying Jesus in our lives. And if that's true, we will also glorify Jesus. In other words, in salvation, God turns our hearts towards Jesus. And what happens is we love Him, don't we? That's just a natural part of salvation. We love Jesus. We glory in Him. We worship and adore Him. While mere religion does its bit a few hours in church, listen, like I said before, Christianity involves a God-wrought devotion to Christ daily. Jesus is not just a historical figure to us. He's not just an interesting individual to us. He has become our Lord, our life, our love, the name that is above every name. How many, like the legalists, sit in churches this morning? Churches filled. And Jesus means nothing to them. They don't treasure Him. They don't glory in Him. That is not Christianity. That is religion. But it's not Christianity. In Christianity, we have graciously, mercifully been brought into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. We love Him, our hearts are thrilled by Him, and that is natural because we're children of God. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not out of my own accord, but He sent me. He's saying, if God was your Father, you would have a nature that loves me. His nature. He loves me, and you would love me too, if He were your Father. That's Christianity, isn't it? Loving Jesus. Last one. The true believer worships by the Spirit. They glory in Christ. Then the true believer puts no confidence in the flesh. We've seen this, so we'll go through it very quickly. This is exactly what the legalistic person does. They put confidence in the flesh. What they're doing for God. But the genuine believer understands they have nothing to offer God to merit salvation. We understand, don't we, that we have been recipients of mercy. What is mercy? Not getting what we do deserve. What do we deserve? Every one of us deserves hell. And every one of us deserves hell for how we've lived this morning. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have loved God with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul this morning, have we? Or loved our neighbors like ourselves. So we deserve hell just because we woke up. But we've got mercy instead. We didn't get what we deserve, but we have received grace. We got what we didn't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. I deserved only hell and I got heaven instead. Listen, because of that, it's all built on what Jesus did. We put no confidence in the flesh, do we? We understand what our flesh is earning. But we glory in Jesus. Now work this back. We understand what our flesh has earned. We understand what we've received instead, grace. So what does that do? That makes us glory in Jesus, doesn't it? because you earned my salvation for me. Which makes us go back to the first step. We worship and adore because of what he's done in our life. So, let's conclude this then. The relevance of this study. Because you may be thinking right now, all this talk about circumcision, is it even relevant for today? I mean, I can't remember the last person that came up and said, you need to be circumcised to me. It's extremely relevant, isn't it? Because this speaks to anybody who is relying on what they are doing to be right with God. That's what it's saying. It sweeps everybody, every religious person, everybody under this teaching. It speaks to the one who's been baptized or the one who has filled out a church membership card and they're relying on those kind of things to make them right with God, but their heart's never been changed. It speaks to them. It speaks to some who are serving in the church. I heard one time somebody say, well, I guess we must be saved because we're serving in VBS, Vacation Bible School. You know what? There are people all over America that are serving in Vacation Bible School that aren't saved at all. It's just part of the church, part of being part of the group. That doesn't prove anything. It speaks to the masses of the merely religious filling our churches this morning, thinking that that will get them into heaven because they're not like those dogs who don't go to church on Sunday, who are home watching football. Now, I'm not like them. I'm better than them, so I'm okay. God looks down at me and says, well, look, they're in church. They're in. It speaks to everybody. It speaks to the Muslim, doesn't it? It speaks to the Buddhist. It speaks to the Jehovah's Witness. It speaks to the Mormon. Your works aren't good enough. The only way to get in to heaven is through Jesus. God looks at your goodness. What does Isaiah say? Your goodness, your righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's saying the best that you can do is still permeated with sin. There's failure in there. There's selfishness in there. God doesn't accept that. He accepts one person's goodness. Jesus, I'm not good. I fail all the time, but he was good and he never failed. And God says, Bill, I'll take that. His righteousness put into your account. I demand righteousness and I'll give you the righteousness I demand when you believe in my son. And he'll get you in. It's the only way. And I pray, may God open our hearts today to see that. And may God open the hearts of anybody who hears this CD or downloads it on sermon audio. Your works are not good enough. Jesus earned our acceptance of God. The only way into heaven is through faith in him alone. We turn from any reliance on our own works and we turn to him by faith and depend upon his work alone. That's Christianity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is clear and it reduces us, Lord, down to depending upon what Jesus did alone for our salvation. And Lord, we are all, I am sure, too legalistic. And Father, I pray that you would sweep that out so that we could see that it's not us, it's you. And through seeing what you've done, Lord, we could fall in love with you and adore you and worship you. Lord, I thank you that we haven't got what we do deserve, an eternity of punishment, but we have gotten what we don't deserve instead, grace, that you've brought us into your family. So Lord, I just pray that you'd work in our hearts. You would thrill us by these truths, that your Son would be our life, be our joy, be our treasure. In Jesus' name, amen.